Okay, I wonder if you've ever had an amazing encounter with anybody, sort of famous or surprising. Many years ago, I was standing in a Cambridge Airport cafe, waiting for the lady to fire up the coffee machine to get my first Americano of the day. And who should walk in behind me was Edward Airman Wales, who happened to be the Prince of Wales. He came and sort of stood next to me, and I was unsure who it was. He looked very famous and distinguished, and my brain was searching desperately to find out, who is this man I seem to know? And then it dawned on me, it's the future king. Okay. Fortunately, before I could sort of say, would you like a latte, or what's your mum like, which I probably wouldn't have done, his mates came in and said, Willers, come on, there's a helicopter to fly. And off they went in their flying suits. So my famous moment was brief. However, tonight, or this afternoon, we're looking at an amazing encounter, but not with an earthly king, but with a heavenly king. And I must admit, I don't think I've ever preached on, really studied Daniel 10, 11 and 12, which kind of fit together as a unit. But it was thrilling to study it, I have to say. And it's a mysterious passage. And you've got the great theologians, the great, you know, Bible-believing, Reformed theologians, who all have different views on what this means. So I'm not going to give you the secret insight into Daniel 10, disagree with E.J. Young or a myriad of other scholars. Clearly, that their Hebrew is much better than mine. However, as Sukesh said in his introduction there, we are going to meet the most famous person in the universe, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a thrilling passage, even if the detail is somewhat complicated and uncertain. And we're talking here about Bible-believing people who have just different views, because this is a complex passage. Well, let's sort of turn the clock back. Let's get in our TARDIS. If you watch Doctor Who, turn the time thing. I think the TARDIS actually is a bit random. I don't think it actually very precise where it goes, from what I can understand. So let's imagine we've got a more accurate TARDIS, and we can turn the dial back, and we're going to go all the way back to the year 535 BC. Or thereabouts. A bit of tolerance around that, but not a lot. And Daniel 10 is set here. Okay. And the scene before us, well, we see a man. We see Daniel. And he's by the river, this great river, the Tigris. And he's looking at the river. And he's been fasting and praying, and he hasn't been eating fancy foods, and he hasn't been put on the ointments that you need in a hot country. But here's a question for you. Sukesh is not allowed to answer this, and my wife possibly not, because I might have mentioned to her. How old is Daniel? I'll give you a year, plus or minus. There's no prize, just the satisfaction of getting it right.
Over 60.
Over 60. That's not really an answer, is it? Because you're pretty safe ground there, okay? It's like saying, what's the population of the country, isn't it? Over 60. You're right.
63.
Coming up to a bus pass then.
Yep.
Okay. 89. He is 89 years old. Give or take 6 months, I guess. So we know this fairly certainly. Okay, so Daniel, as an 80, and this is quite important, I think. This is quite important for our application. Daniel is 89 years old. He has served the Lord most of his life. We don't know when he became a believer, but certainly in his teenage years. And we've followed Daniel through the ups and downs. And God has been good to Daniel. And Daniel is one of those people in the Bible that we don't hear anything negative about. We search, you know, we look at David and we think, well, he's one of the greatest kings, wasn't he? A man of God's own heart. And we say, what a flawed man he was. There was a great Solomon. Again, a car crash, wasn't it, in his life? But we see Abraham and Moses and they all were, you know, but Daniel, wow, you know, Daniel seems to be the man who, you know, he is certainly greatly loved, and there's no flaws that we can see. Of course, he was a sinner. Okay, so Daniel's by the river, and he's in distress. So let's sort of leave Daniel there for a moment, just pause the scene on Daniel, and let's the camera now zoom, and let's go, let's turn back the clock a second, because 2 years previous to this, so there's a little bit of history here, but we're not going to have a history lesson, because I'm not a historian. Okay. 2 years before, Cyrus the king had swept away the Babylonian Empire. Remember, the Babylonians had taken Daniel and, thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews into captivity, and they'd been there a long time. But Cyrus comes in God's time, and in the first year of his reign, God moved his heart, and he freed the Jewish people and even supported them financially to go back, leave their captivity, and go back to the land that God had given them, or the promised land, as they came out of Egypt. And you can read all about that in Ezra chapter 1. So if you want to link scriptures and books of the Bible, which is always kind of good to do, Ezra chapter 1 is the place to go and have a read. And we are told that nearly 50,000 Jews returned in that initial return, and the foundations of the temple had been laid among the ruins of Jerusalem in the first 7 or 8 months. And the work was hard. So we're now in Jerusalem. And if you've ever seen the scenes on the TV of Palestine or Syria after all the destruction, well, Jerusalem would have resembled that. There would have been rocks and the city had been flattened. And these Jews were living in hovels and tents and living outside the city and traveling in. And this was a major task. They were not architects and builders. They didn't have JCBs and skips and cranes. This was hard labor. And they'd been back there for nearly 3 years. And the work was hard. And they'd laid the foundations. And the foundations were the old ones who'd remembered the first temple wept. Because, be honest, it was pathetic compared to the first temple of Solomon. And then the younger ones who all this was new, they were rejoicing because God has brought us back. So there was this huge emotion going on. And that is the scene in Jerusalem. So picture that scene, working hard. Okay. How far was it from where Daniel was to Jerusalem? Well, if you travel by the roads of the day, it would have been about 1,700 miles. Shorter, I think, under 1,000 as the crow flies, but you couldn't walk over mountains. So you had to go a long way. Okay. And we see Daniel coming to the end of 3 weeks of mourning, fasting, and humbling himself. He'd put aside the care of his body to seek the Lord. Now, the question would be, why? And if you compare scripture with scripture, and you have to make some assumptions here because we're not 100% sure, but it seems very, very likely that Daniel is mourning for the progress or the lack of progress that's taking place in Jerusalem. There was great opposition. If you read Ezra, it's a thrilling chapter, Ezra chapter 1. But the people building the temple had been threatened, and the people had been bribed, and officials had created new rules, and they were trying to stop the work. So Daniel is there, 1,700 miles away. He's had word. He's up to date with his information. And he's now fasting and praying and humbling himself because of God's work. He's going slowly. The day of small things has now transpired from the day of great things. You can start to see some comparisons perhaps with our own situation here. Okay. If you read what happened later on, historically later, when the work was held up again, I think Sukesh reminded me of this passage. In Nehemiah, we read this. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province, this is the word that came to Nehemiah, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And what did Nehemiah do? He did the same thing that Daniel did. He said, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So have you got the scene? Here's this old man, 89 years old. And we tend to think of Daniel some sort of super saint. I can't visualize Daniel for some reason. Like, you know, I can visualize Joseph and Moses. I can't visualize Daniel. And so he almost becomes an abstract figure. But let's remind ourselves, 89-year-old man, he probably had arthritis. He probably was stooped over. You know, his eyesight may well have been going. So, you know, this wasn't some sort of, like the pictures, he looks about 20, doesn't he, in every picture of Daniel you see, in whatever book it is. Okay, here's an old man, you know, maybe with a walking stick, maybe with the walking frame of the day, whatever that looked like. Okay, maybe he had gout, maybe he had bunions, his eyesight, maybe his hearing, we don't know. But he was an elderly man who'd labored long. And here he is, 3 weeks, mourning and fasting and praying. Why? Because of the work of God. And here is our first lesson. Here is our first lesson. And you could put these points in any way you like. I've just put it like this. We must take God's kingdom seriously. I think our first point here. So he had been a believer for over 70 years. And yet here he is, not putting up his retirement clogs and saying, well, I'm going to just sit back and do a bit of gardening. I'll grow a few vegetables and, you know, sort of see my time out here in Babylon. I'm too old to go back and do a lot of building work, and I've still got some work here to do. But I'll just, you know, keep it steady. I'll pray 3 times a day. I'll be kind of faithful. But I'll take it easy. Not at all. Not at all. In verse 12, we learn that he sought to know more about God. Hang on, Daniel, you've had visions. You've met a divine being when you were thrown in the lion's den. Daniel, God has revealed to you amazing mysteries about the future. And yet we read here, he sought to know more about his God. And he humbled himself, chastened himself even, and he examined his heart and repented of his sins. Isn't that striking? You say, well, if there's anyone who didn't need to confess his sins and humble himself and fast and not take it easy, well, Daniel, surely. What an example. And I want you to notice a couple of things that we just learned from this very simple point. These are very simple points. Okay. First of all, he's fasting and praying for the work that was taking place 1,700 journey miles away. That means he was informed about the work. He was informed about the work. And then secondly, he intercedes for it in a sacrificial way. So let's now take that. We must take God's kingdom seriously. And what does that mean from what Daniel's got here? Well, I think we are very similar to Daniel's situation. We are living in a sort of modern day Babylon. We live in a pagan society. This has never been a Christian country, although it's had laws based on Christian values, but we've never been a Christian country. But now those laws are crumbling, and as the generations sort of supersede each other, they tumble much more quickly. It's an exponential kind of falling off of a cliff in terms of morality and what people understand, and people don't know anything about the Bible, and the church is weak and powerless and has no impact on the world. So we live, like Daniel, in a place which is a pagan society. Daniel was surrounded by idol worship. Even his name that is at the beginning of here tells us that this was an idolatrous country. He was given a name after idols. So he's like us. And yet somewhere, God's work is progressing, albeit slowly. And he's made it his mission, his purpose, to find out. Not just to stay local and live comfortably and plant a few vegetables and do his prayers and live simply. And keep out of trouble and do good and all that and witness to the people around him. I'm sure he was doing all those things. But now he wants to find out what God's work is like. Because you see, in the previous chapter, he's received revelation that you know, God has got a great work to do. And I think he's a wonderful example of us how to take the work of God's kingdom seriously. You know, we're very interested in politics, aren't we? We listen to the news and we read the paper and we see what the new government's doing and you know, all that sort of stuff. And it's all, I find personally, all that stuff very, very interesting. I kind of find that interesting to read about. However, that's just an earthly kingdom. That will be gone. You know, the Labour government will be replaced by somebody else eventually. And,
you know, these people will be forgotten. We were just saying this afternoon, we can remember some of the old politicians. Don't know the names of any of the new ones. But they come and go. But God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. And Daniel, what a wonderful example that it mattered to him. God's work mattered to him. And the simple thing here is, can I suggest to you, and to myself as well, because I'm sure I've been lapsing this, can you make it your priority to find out what is happening in the world, in God's kingdom? In God's kingdom. So when you listen to something on the news and there's a floods in Bangladesh or in India with the monsoons recently, or some unrest in Venezuela, is it, where they haven't accepted the government? When you hear these things, you say, well, that's very interesting. But what's happening in God's kingdom? And of course, it's brilliant nowadays, isn't it? Because all you have to do is go on your laptop or your computer and type in Christian work in Venezuela. And immediately you'll get some stuff. You know, why not look at the Barnabas Aid or Barnabas Trust, or order yourself a copy of Operation World? You know, in that book, okay, it's not all necessarily Reformed Evangelical, but it's a good indicator of what's happening in God's kingdom. Take that book and pray through the countries. Or start with A. Google all the countries in the world from A to Z. Pray through them. Find out what's going on in them. Take a real interest. Pray earnestly. Be sacrificial in your time to pray. You know, I don't know what God thinks of us. But I wonder sometimes what God thinks when we say, oh, and Lord, we pray for the world and all the Christians in the world. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel knew a specific place, what was going on. And I think God wants us to take an interest specifically in his work. It's his work. And we are his co-workers. So this was very challenging for me. You know, do we give our money, our time, our resources, and do we take a real interest? So that's our first lesson, I think. We take God's work seriously. And if we already take it seriously, let's take it more seriously. Let's find out what's going on. So it's into this situation that God appears in verses 5 and 6. And this is thrilling. This is really thrilling. This will lead us up to our second point. Okay. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is this man? Who is this man? Well, I think most Bible scholars suggest that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is what we call a theophany. And if you go through the Old Testament, you will find that there are times when clearly a divine being appears in human form. And these are theophanies. Now, some scholars suggest that this was an angel. And it could have been an angel. We can't be 100% certain. But I think this first man that we see here is most likely to be Christ. And I'm going to kind of try to prove it to you. All right? I can't politically prove it. But I think I can convince you if you're in doubt. Okay. And this is thrilling anyway. 600 years after this scene, there was a disciple of Jesus called John the Apostle, and he was exiled to an island called Patmos, and on that island he had a vision of Jesus. And this is all written down in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And John describes the visitor that comes to him. And he says, almost, if you put this passage in Daniel and the passage in Revelation chapter 1 side by side, it's almost the same. Almost the same. And even more the same if you account for maybe some differences in translations as well. So John described, he said, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters, or it could be translated a multitude. It's almost as John has seen the same thing and describes it in the same way. And of course, the man who John sees says to John, do not be afraid. Again, it's very similar to what the Son of Man or this divine visitor says to Daniel. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And that is clearly Christ speaking in Revelation. And if you have time, you can go back and look at another similar appearance in the book of Ezekiel. We haven't got time to look at Ezekiel now. So this man who comes to his servant Daniel, I believe, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay. And it might just be worth pausing as we look at this description and just ask ourselves, what does this vision tell us about Christ? And it tells us some wonderful things. Some wonderful things. And I think Daniel needs this vision at this point, as John did on the island of Patmos. First of all, he wears the linen garments of a priest. Christ is our priest. He intercedes for us. In fact, he offered himself. He's the priest and the sacrifice, isn't he? He's clothed with the gold of a king, and we know that he is the King of Kings. His eyes, well, they see everything. They pierce, don't they? Body and soul. He sees everything. We can't hide anything from Christ. He radiates glory, his face like lightning. He's mighty and strong. You notice his arms and legs like burnished bronze. And if you talk to a metallurgist, that's somebody who studies metal, they will tell you that bronze is considered one of the most durable and hardest metals known to human civilization. So he's mighty. So he's a priest, he's a king. He sees all things. He's glorious. And he's mighty and strong. Isn't that lovely? This is your saviour. This is the one you trusted. So what was the effect on Daniel? Well, and on John, but let's stay with Daniel. What was the effect of seeing the Son of Man? Well, he says in verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep. My face to the ground. John in Revelation, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is clearly Christ. And you know, he's come and the face of Christ has overwhelmed him. And I was thinking about this. We've got to be very careful, haven't we, when we come to the Bible and we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we never humanize Christ at the expense of his deity. Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Those weren't mixed up in a sort of soup. They were separate in one person. But we should always remember that Christ is a glorious Son of God who appears. And one day, people will, we read in Revelation, that the unbelievers try to hide themselves from the face of the one who came. So we have gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We have the one who was tender with people, who will have the children to come to him. But we also have one who thunders in the heavens, before whom devils will flee and fall. But he's all glorious. So, but look at verse 12, because we need to hold that glory where this servant falls on his face as dead with the care for the Saviour. Look what he says in verse 12. Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. John on the Isle of Patmos hears the same thing. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. It's a great parallel passage to read. And here is our second lesson. Number one, we saw we must take Christ's kingdom seriously. Number two, we must take Christ seriously. We must take Christ seriously. You know, when God's people take his calls to their heart and they pray and they seek God's face, Christ comes to them. You know, Christ is not too busy for his people. I mean, yes, he's running the universe. He's holding all the atoms together. He's you know, controlling Mars and Venus and Neptune and the solar system and what lies beyond. He's controlling time. He's controlling history and great things. But he's not too busy to come and visit his people and to put his hand on them and say, you are greatly loved. He's a tender saviour. He's a tender saviour. Sometimes we need to be reminded of just who he is, his glory and his majesty. And this helps us to take him seriously, and also when we're sharing him with others, to take that message seriously. This is not a take it or leave it kind of saviour. Christ ministers to his people. In Proverbs, Christ, in the voice of wisdom, speaks and he says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Christ isn't hiding. This is not some divine game of hide and seek like we play with the children, where Christ says, I'm going to hide. You're not going to make it really difficult you find me. And every few hundred years, somebody might find me and we'll have a revival. You know, Christ appears to his people and draws near to them and reveals himself to them. And what does Christ do when he speaks to John and when he draws near to his people? He reassures them that they're not on their own. They are highly valued and deeply loved. And secondly, he reveals his purposes to them. Now, we're not going to pray and Christ is going to appear to us and give us some new revelation. The canon of Scripture is finished. This is God's word. There's no new revelation. But God reveals his purposes for us in our lives. Think of this little church here. You know, we're thinking about the future. And God reveals his purposes to us. Through circumstances, through you know, his word. And God doesn't want Daniel and his people to worry that his plans are in jeopardy. Remember, he's been praying for the people in Jerusalem. You know, and God saying to him, I think through this passage and the subsequent vision, God is saying to him that my plans are not in jeopardy. Everything is going to plan, Daniel. If the last little bit, which I'm not going to touch on, he talks about Greece. He talks about the Greek Empire coming. And later on we'll see, he talks about the Roman Empire. What comes after that? Well, God is saying to Daniel, you know, you're worried about the work, you're praying for the work. But Daniel, it's all right. I am on the throne. I am, history is my story. It's all going to plan. The rise and falls. You know, verse 14, I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. Yes, there will be difficulties, but I will build a church. I wonder if you'd have said to those people building Jerusalem, imagine you could sort of go and inform them of the future. And you sort of said to them, you know, can you just stop working a minute? Because I've had sort of a revelation what's going to happen. There's going to be this mighty empire coming called the Roman Empire. And do you know what they're going to do? They're going to flatten this place. They're going to come and take charge. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? And yet, that was exactly what God was going to do, because he had to do that to make the conditions right for the Saviour to come into. You see? So God is in charge. God is preparing everything so that Christ would come. And in the previous chapter, we were told what Christ would, what would he do? Finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So Daniel, it's all going to plan. It's all going to plan.
I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And that's right. Ruth quoted that this morning. And it's absolutely right, isn't it? God's plan is foolproof. Okay. So let's make it our priority to seek him and to find him, to draw near to him, to listen to his word, to study his word, to take comfort of the fact that he will keep his promises and his purposes will be worked out. Let's not panic because it's the day of small things. There's a danger, isn't it? We panic. What's gone wrong? You know, we know theologically he's on the throne, but in our hearts we sort of doubt it because it doesn't seem to be working out the way we think it should. But remember, when Daniel was given these prophecies, there were hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years involved. God's plan is not this week and next week, and will we move into another building, and will we ever sell this one? That is part of God's plan, but God's plan is much bigger. God's plan is much, much bigger. There's something also we need to just take a note of here. And this is a bit of a mystery. Certainly to most of the commentators, who some are quite adamant what it is. In verse 13, we are told that this heavenly visitor was held up coming to Daniel by the prince of the Persian Empire, or the Persian kingdom. And we don't think that's referring to Cyrus, because the kings of Persia are mentioned in the next verse. And we're told that Michael, one of the chief princes, helped him. And this is the thing in this passage that is a mystery. And we don't really know what that means. And I take that because I've lined up probably three or four of the great commentators who believe the Bible and trusted Christ, and they have different views. So is it feasible that Christ was held up by the prince of the Persian kingdom? And some commentators get around that, saying, well, surely Christ's purposes can't be thwarted by some, you know, opponent. So they introduce a second person. So this second person speaking to Daniel is an angel held up. The more I look at it, and what do I know? You know, I'm just an amateur, really, with this stuff. I do think it's the same person throughout. I must admit, I'm coming to that conclusion that this is Christ all the way through. It just seems that you have to introduce more complexity to overcome a difficulty. But, you know, I don't know, and I don't think any of us here know, really, if I'm honest here. So what is this all about? Well, I think what God is doing here is pulling back the veil that separates the world we live in from the spiritual world that's all around us. So we live in a material world, don't we? We're physical creatures, and we live in this material world. But outside of this material world is an even more real spiritual world. And I think what God does here, he pulls back the kind of the veil and says, I'm going to give you a peep into what's going on. Behind the curtain, there is a heavenly battle being fought. You go to Genesis, right the way back to Genesis 3, and you see that battle starting there with the devil, Satan, and his armies, and Christ, and his people, and the angels. And we're given little hints of it, not much in the Old Testament, more in the New. And we're introduced to this battle between the armies of heaven and the hosts of hell. And the prince here is a celestial prince, but not a good one. He's one of the demons of darkness, the devil's general, the national demon, somebody said, the god of Persia. Well, I don't know. I don't know. We don't really know that. Did he prevent Christ? It's possible that God allows the devil to carry out certain things that seem bad to ultimately achieve his great purposes. You know, the simplest way to navigate that is the cross. You know, the devil tried to tempt Christ. And all through his earthly life, the devil tried to destroy Christ. And ultimately did. He worked in the minds of evil men to put Christ on the cross. So the devil did that. But of course,
by putting him on the cross, ultimately he achieved God's great purpose, because it was always God's plan to allow that to happen. So there are mysteries here. We don't understand. But it's helpful to us to know that there is this great battle going on. And we have a Saviour who is more mighty and more powerful and is the ultimate victor. Yes, he's our captain and he has the wounds of the battle that he's fought on our behalf. But he is the victor. He died, yes, but 3 days later he rose again and he lives forevermore. And those who trust him will live forevermore. We see some other snippets in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, it's one of my favourite passages in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16, Elijah, they're surrounded by the enemy. And there's Elijah and his servant. What's his servant called?
Gehazi,
that's right. And Elijah can see what Gehazi can't see. And he says, Lord, open his eyes. And you remember, his eyes are opened and he sees an army, a heavenly army. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. So again there, God just pulls back the veil and says to Gehazi, he's scared to death, isn't he? You know, he's completely surrounded, certain death, certain torture, whatever, terrible end. And suddenly God pulls back the veil and opens his eyes and says, look, here's my army of angels. Don't have to worry about, you know, the enemy here. So, and of course, God also gives a warning to his people right way back, the time of Moses, because God knows the dangers of dabbling with this world. Back in Deuteronomy 18, God speaks to the people and he says, the nations you would dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. You see, God understands that there's this evil world. There are demons and armies. God has warned us not to play around with that stuff. You know? Paul, and I guess if we come to the New Testament, the passage that we would have to go to is in Ephesians. And Paul reminds us, down through the years, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Listen to that. The rulers. It's interesting, because that's a strong word. I've never really noticed that before when I've read that passage loads of times. You know, just read it through and said, oh yeah, okay, so, you know. But the rulers, the authorities, the powers, I mean, those are strong words. This is not sort of like the heavyweight champion trying to fight me, is it? Where I'd be no opposition. This is a heavyweight opposition. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are powerful words here. And in Revelation chapter 12, we haven't got time to look at it now, but I'd recommend that you go and read the first part of Revelation chapter 12, and you will see the battle between good and evil, between the devil and between the church, and the devil and Christ being worked out. It's imagery. There's a woman who gives birth and the dragon is waged to consume the child, pursues her. It's very dramatic, but it's picture language. And it's a wonderful illustration, a terrible illustration of this. So that brings us to our third lesson as we close. What was the first one? We must take Christ's kingdom seriously. Secondly, we must take Christ seriously, of who he is. Thirdly, we must take our Christian lives seriously. You know, we live in peaceful Clevedon, and we have law and order in our land, by and large. There are blips, aren't there, at the moment. And we seem to be living in a very peaceful corner of the world. You know, you could walk around Clevedon night or day, and it would be probably quite unusual if you saw any violence. Might be a few drunks down on the triangle, but generally speaking, a pretty nice kind of place. But let us not forget that as Christians, we're in the middle of a war. The good news is, it is being fought by our Christ.
by our Jesus. He's fighting that war. But we're caught up in it. And we see a little bit, don't we? We see Christians persecuted disproportionately in our land. It's okay for all sorts of people to speak up today. But there are a few issues that if you speak up on, you'll be disproportionately disadvantaged. You know, if you speak up for Christian values and you're a professor of university, you'll be thrown out. And there's a law which was coming in to stop that sort of thing happening. It's just been repealed and thrown out. And it's going to carry on. And the more you stand up for Christians, so there will be a day coming, and it's here in this land, when you speak for Christ, you will lose your job. Now, most of us here probably aren't worried about losing our jobs because we're getting to the point where we just want a pension. Okay? But think of our young people. Pray for our young people because they are in the midst of this. We're in the midst of a cosmic spiritual war with battles being fought. The war will be won. In fact, in a sense, the war has already been won. But the battles are still to be fought. There was a time in the Second World War, isn't there, where the war was won. But there were still those last battles taking place. Christ is on the throne. He has been victorious. He is victorious. He will be victorious. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. The price has been paid. The day of judgment is certain. All these things are, but Satan and his host can bring you into sin. Satan can bring shame and loss on you. He can overwhelm your conscience with sin and failure. He'll drag up the past. He may be given permission to bring some terrible calamity on you. Think of the book of Job. That's quite an interesting book, isn't it? Where Job, the devil comes to and says, like, your servant just loves you because everything's going well. He's rich and his family are nice and he doesn't really love you. He's given permission. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. But the devil is active. He may be wounded. He may be terminally wounded. But he's angry. I was reading some extracts from Pilgrim's Progress where Christians are confronted by Apollyon. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, it's a wonderful book, and this is really played out in Bunyan's imagination in a very biblical way. So how should we act in this war? Remember that the battle is still being fought, but the war is won. Take comfort from that. Remember you have a great commander who bears the wounds, but he's alive. But put on the armor of God. Read that passage in Ephesians. Put on the armour of God. Learn the scripture so you can use the sword of the scripture. Make sure you got the breastplate of faith and so on and so forth there. But most of all, stay close to Jesus. Do not stray far from his side. He is your commander. So three lessons from what is a very mysterious passage of scripture in some ways. But isn't it true that every page in the Bible takes us to Christ? Because this is a book where God has given us to glorify his Son. Take Christ's kingdom seriously. Take Christ seriously. Take your Christian life seriously.